Our text this morning is taken from the book of 2 Samuel. I'd like to read chapter 24. And as you turn to it, I do have just a few things I want to say about the last weekend in August. First, to reinforce the message about Winnie Weekend, if you're in the ages of 20s or 30s, that age bracket, we really do encourage you to take the plunge and take the opportunity to go to the Winnie Weekend retreat. I think probably bar no other exception, it is the one occasion, the one ministry of the church that has done more to create lasting friendships between individuals in their 20s and 30s, and without wanting to put pressure on anyone. And it is also probably the number one place where men and women seem to meet their lifelong spouse. At least that's what we hear. But we do encourage you to take advantage of this. I think Jeff Schuliger will be downstairs in the Welcome Center immediately after, and you can sign up. If money is an issue, we know there are those who are between jobs. We have scholarships available. Right now, over 50 have already signed up, and there are spots for 80 more, but I suspect they'll fill up fast. Secondly, on the last Sunday in August, August 28, that also marks a change in the status of our associate minister, Walter Kim. Many of you know we're in transition in connection with my announcement about stepping down at the end of a year from now as senior minister, and part of that transition is to give over responsibilities of leadership in the church to Walter. And so he will be assuming the position of lead minister, and this will involve devoting a lot more energy to leadership of the staff and also a ministry of discipleship in connection with all of our services, but particularly caring for the 4 o'clock service. And in any case, we want to pray for him in this transition. From that point on, our intention is to have the same preacher preaching in all three services the same message. So if you've looked in the bulletin, you may notice that on the last Sunday, again in August, I'll be starting a new 5-week series on faith and science called The Big Bang and The Big Blaze. That series, I don't want anyone to feel, if you're in the 20 and 30 year old bracket or if you're in the family weekend, that you will miss out on that. You won't, because you can be back in time for the 4 o'clock service and it'll be the same message as at 8:30 and 11. In any case, let's turn to our text, which is 2 Samuel 24. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders. So they left their the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer, south of the town in the gorge, and then went through Gad and on to Jazer. They went to Gilead in the region of Tahtim Hodshi, and on to Dan, Ja'an, and around towards Sidon. Then they went toward the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and finally they went on to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, Enough! Withdraw your hand. And the angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up, as the Lord had commanded through Gad. And when Araunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, Why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Araunah said to David, Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Oh, King Araunah gives all this to the king. Araunah also said to him, May the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied to Araunah, No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. O Lord God, King of the universe, we do pray that you would allow us to hear your wonderful, life-giving word with our ears unstopped and our hearts softened, even broken before you, as you assure us that while everything in us calls for our rejection and condemnation, everything in you calls for our acceptance and blessing. We thank you for your immeasurable love, your grace, your mercy that designed redemption's plan. Convince us again this day that, Lord, it was by your stripes that we were healed, not someone else, but each of us. That you were bruised not just for the iniquities of others, but for our iniquities. And that, Lord, you were made sin for each of us, so that we might become the righteousness of God, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we've come at last to the concluding chapter of 2 Samuel, and this ends a sermon series on 1 and 2 Samuel, since it's one book, actually, in Hebrew, that we began a couple of years ago, actually 3 years ago, and had a year interruption in the middle between the two parts of Samuel, 1 and 2. And it's an amazing passage. It has lots of very puzzling and challenging aspects. At least 5 big problems leap out of the page at you if you really study it in a small group setting. But I'd like to actually start, well, we'll touch on some of them, but I'd like to start with the last of them, and to try to set it up for us, I have a visual aid. It's one that involves a plate that I have up here. It was made by Wedgwood. It's this wonderful blue and white plate. designed and manufactured in 1957. It's the finest porcelain, and it is a commemorative plate for Park Street Church. It was commissioned for our 150th anniversary. And on the back has an inscription from Harold John Ockingay. Who here would enjoy having such a plate? Just raise your hand. Anybody? I see Elaine Carroll. Why don't you come on up here? I want to ask you, this plate, by the way, on eBay, if you could get it, starts at around $50. Come on, Elaine, I need you. Come on over here. Starts at $50, and you can also find it priced at around $100 if you're lucky. I'm going to actually sell it to you, Elaine, for just one of two prices, and you get to pick. It's either going to be $150, that's because of the opportunity cost it costs me to get the plate. It's beautiful, it doesn't have a single chip or a crack. Or for nothing. Which would you prefer? It took a little while for her to figure that out. I thought I was going to ask her to get some counseling if she couldn't figure it. Elaine, that's yours. Thank you. Now, you're welcome. Don't tell anyone that we just did this at 11 o'clock. I don't want getting people's hopes up. But after church, you can tell everyone outside that this is a church where they give away $100 gifts. And next week, we'll have a revival. Well, it's a simple-minded illustration, but it goes right to the point of what is the last of the problems in this text. It's the very puzzling exchange between David and a run of the Jebusite. David goes to a run of the Jebusite and wants to purchase the threshing floor, since the prophet Gad required this of him, in order to offer up a sacrifice to the Lord. And he tells Arana, I want to buy it. It's a little bit like my mother. She would used to go to antique shops and would see a plate like that and say to the shop owner, wow, this is amazing. I just have to have it. What does it cost? And whenever my father would hear that she had approached the merchant with that starting point, he would say, honey, don't say that. Just show casual interest in the thing. And then when the shopkeeper says it's, you know, $100, just put it down and look elsewhere. And then he'll chase you around the room and he'll say, well, okay, you know, we're having a sale this week. It's $50. And you look at another plate, and you could perhaps get out of the shop buying it at a $25 price. Don't let them know you want it so badly. You need it. You desperately need it. Any price is going to be fine. That's what you expect in terms of Middle Eastern haggling. Those of you who have perhaps purchased some tourist prize in a bazaar in the Middle East, if you maybe wanted to have an oriental rug here in Turkey. And the shopkeepers expect that there's going to be some haggling, and they enjoy it. It's part of making relationship. In fact, if it's a rug or something of some value, they'll insist on having a cup of tea with you. You know this, right? Because they're actually more interested in a relationship than a sale. But nevertheless, they're going to start high, you start low, and the game is to kind of come into a middle place. That's not what happens here. Here, it's the merchant starts low. Take it all. And we actually know from the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21 that Arana the Jebusite was primed for this sale because he had seen the angel of the Lord that was bringing destruction from Dan to Beersheba stop, poised with his sword over Jerusalem, the place where Arana lives. Arana already had seen that. Now he sees the king rushing with his men coming to do whatever is required, apparently, in this national emergency. And so it isn't just a game. He authentically, bona fide offer, take it for nothing. Hurry up, because lives depend on this. But David surprises us. He insists on paying full price. And we can hardly get over that. We really don't get that. Arana is offering not just the threshing floor, mind you. He's also offering the wood. And the wood isn't from, you know, some shed out back where it's, you know, cut firewood for the purpose. No, it's like telling David, you need some wood. How about our dining room table? And, oh, yes, I've got a dresser up in the bedroom. And, it, you know, the wood's already cut and dried. And, well, he says it's from the threshing sledges and ox yokes. That's where the wood's coming from. Precious items for any farmer in that time. All cut, prepared, but now just going to be burned up. He offers not only that, but the oxen. In the biblical world, the ox was the most precious of all animals. There's a proverb, one of my favorite, in chapter 14, where there are no oxen, the manger is clean. You know, if you like a tidy life, not too many burdens, you know, you can do like the pharmacist and go to Winnie Weekend and get away and hope to stay there. But, you know, if you want a tidy life, no burdens, you'll have a nice clean manger, but the price is no oxen. Some of you may be at the point in life where you're thinking about marriage. Marriage is going to mess up your life. It's like an oxen. Once you have an ox, you're going to have a very dirty manger, particularly if the ox happens to be named Gordon. It's going to mess up your life. But the proverb goes on and says, but from the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest. Yes, you can mess up your life with extra responsibilities, leading the small group or taking the nursery, but it's from that messiness that comes the richness of a full harvest. So don't always choose the path of simplification for your life. Anyway, the text here shows that the ox is tremendously valuable. You get one, and it's an abundant harvest. A runner's offering a couple of them, maybe more. It's the plural. And then he's offering the threshing floor itself. But David responds surprisingly, no thanks, I'm not going to take it. I'm going to insist on paying full price. No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. And so he pays 50 shekels of silver for it. He gets the threshing floor and the oxen. Yes, he needed it. And presumably the wood as well. By the way, 50 shekels, it's very hard to compare biblical values of shekels of silver to modern economy. But one way I like doing it is if, you know, we can talk about, well, what would that number of shekels of silver weigh? About a pound and a half. And you say, well, what's a pound and a half silver nowadays? I don't know, it's a few hundred dollars maybe. But that doesn't really get at it. I prefer thinking about how many days would an ordinary laborer have to work to earn that number, 50 shekels of silver. And my estimate is about a half a year. So a half a year salary to get the threshing floor. As you know, if you know the parallel in 1 Chronicles, it goes on to talk about David purchasing the entire site for the temple. And for that, he'll pay 600 shekels of gold. He impoverishes himself to buy the place where the temple will be built after this, but already pays a very hefty price for just the threshing floor. It's the extravagance of love. When you love God, you know, if you have a faith that is kind of lukewarm and there for when you get in trouble, the God that you turn to right before a math exam or something, you've got the kind of faith where you're looking what you can get out of your faith. You know, psychological help when you're distressed, a little extra boost when you're on the lap, last lap of a race in the Olympics, or it's what you can get out of it. But real heartfelt faith is always looking for what more can I put into it? How can I give even more for the God who has given me so much? If you're in love, you understand that. If you're in love and you're wanting to show your beloved your commitment, getting engagement rings or paying for honeymoons, you know, you don't look for bargain prices. You're not, no one would be all that happy if walking across the Boston Common or the beach, they happen to see some old diamond ring and they pick it up. And look, honey, would you marry me? You know, if you love her, you don't want to give what costs nothing. You'd rather give it a family heirloom, that you get, something precious, to be a better measure of your love. David has very good reason to want to insist on paying for it, he who has now been forgiven so much. It's a little bit like the sinful woman at the house of Simon the leper. You remember, Jesus asked Simon, who despised what he saw, Simon, a certain money lender lent money to an individual, a couple of individuals. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her sins have been forgiven. And you know how we know that? For she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. David has committed an egregious sin in this text. God is forgiving him and now providing a way of atonement, and he is willing to pay whatever it costs. And by the way, this is just the beginning. It's the rightful climax to this book, as we'll see, a fitting climax, an ideal text to end the chapter in the book with, because even though it doesn't record David's death, as you might expect, that doesn't come until later on in 1 Kings. It actually is the most vivid portrayal of the one to whom David's life points, the greater son of David and what he will accomplish for us. But in any case, we'll come back to that. Here, he shows this new heart willing to pay anything. And if you read in Chronicles the rest of the story following 1 Chronicles chapter 21, he spends the remainder of his days impoverishing himself, giving back to the Lord who gave him so much. Well, there's some bad news in this way of configuring the problem, and that is you've got to start with the bad news of sin. What is it that actually energizes a heart like that, that inspires the extravagant love that we see David having for the Lord? What was it that David did that was so terrible? Now, in the case of the woman in Simon the leper's house, what she did was publicly scandalous, and she knows it, the shame that she feels, and to have been relieved of that great burden and totally forgiven and cleansed set her out on a life of love for Christ. And we kind of get that. If you've been set free from some terrible addiction, or you embezzled at your job and have just completely humiliated yourself and have lost the right to do stocks anymore, or whatever it is, you know, you're sold out for the Lord who gave you everything and a new lease on life, a second chance and then some. But for someone like David in our text, what's the big deal? So he counted the people. He commissioned a census. What's so bad about that? Is that really hitting bottom? We're going to sing Amazing Grace in response to the sermon. That was written by John Newton. And what inspired him was that his life hit bottom in very obvious ways. He lost his mother at age 7. He was now on his own at age 11. Went to sea, worked first of all for the Royal Navy, but then ran out on them and actually went AWOL. He was caught, put in stocks, beaten, and so on. And finally, as he continued in his downward spiral into the cesspool, he then became a mate and then finally a captain at a number of slave ships where they lost some 40% of the slaves' lives because of the terribly abusive situation that those slaves were in. when John Newton finally got it, when he was finally gripped by grace, the grace of God sung about in Amazing Grace, well, you can understand how the rest of his life was marked by that, the old slave master, as he would never forget to remind himself that's who he was until Christ got a hold of him. But David actually has a similar experience. Our text in verse 10 says David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men. We may not understand it. What's so bad about counting the people? But he was conscience stricken, and apparently that was the right response. He cried out to the Lord, "I've sinned greatly in what I've done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant, for I've done a very foolish thing." And the word foolish in Hebrew means much more, you know, than we tend to think of foolish things as just minor. This is egregiously wicked things. That's what it means. And later on, he insists that, well, frankly, you know, he's the one who's sinned and done what's wrong. Joab was David's general, and by the way, Joab gets it. And Joab is not Mr. Spiritual Sensitivity. Joab, when he hears the requirement to go count the people, he says, "Oh, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my Lord the King see it. But why does my Lord the King want to do such a thing?" It's a question that David doesn't answer. In 1 Chronicles 21, in the parallel, it says that the numbering of the people, the king's command, was repulsive, was an abomination to Joab. This is a man who, yes, he had faith, but he also was not your favorite kind of guy. He was totally offended by it. In fact, he refused to do the complete numbering. He stopped short and didn't number the Levites or the Benjamites. And then the severity of the punishment for David's sin. 70,000 human beings lost their lives as a result of the judgment. What's the problem? Well, I'll tell you what the problem is. It's a problem in the very thing that otherwise normally made David the most attractive person in the Bible, a man after God's own heart. David normally is the paragon of faith, yet he was imperfect. He commits a number of sins. In fact, there are about 9 of them, among which we also include the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. But those aren't the only sins he committed. He committed many sins recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel. He was about to kill Nabal, as one, for instance. He lied and put at risk the priests of Nob, and resulting in them being killed. And he assumes responsibility for these things. But what made him so special was the faith that he shows when he fought Goliath. When he showed that size, you know, number of inches tall, doesn't matter with God. Weaponry doesn't matter with God. With God, all things are possible. It's his faith that is so attractive about him. And what the problem with the census is, well, a lot of times censuses were okay. In the book of Numbers, the apportioning of the land was done through a census in Numbers 26, so that the larger tribes got the larger property spaces because they needed it. And that census was okay. There's a census for working out redemption in Numbers 3. That's okay. There's counting the people, and even in the New Testament, when Jesus feeds the multitudes, we learn that, well, he had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, feeding 5,000. Well, they counted them. In order to praise God and help us see what a marvelous miracle this was, when they could have, at the end, 12 basketfuls of broken bread and whatever left over. The counting of in the book of Acts, where it says the Lord added daily to their number, and then we read, well, what was their number before? They started 120, then after Peter's sermon, there are 3,000 the Lord added to their number, and then in chapter 4, we now are up to 5,000. So if you're counting for the sake of glorifying God, it makes sense, and it's fine. But in this case, that was not David's purpose. What was his purpose? Well, we know what his purpose was. The nature of the counting gives it away. What's said about it gives it away. It's a census like the one back in Numbers chapter 1, which in that context was okay. In Numbers 1, they have a census of everybody over 20 because the conquest is about to begin. And in the dispossession of Canaan, there had to be universal conscription. When you're bringing judgment on the Canaanites for their sin as an instrument of God's wrath, everyone gets involved. Everyone's got to agree that Canaan deserves to be dispossessed, and so they're all involved. But it's only in the dispossession of Canaan, it's only in the offensive wars that Israel fought, which is the dispossession of Canaan and the Amalekites, only there do you have universal conscription, and the census is the way you enroll and muster all the people for the army. Once Israel has all of Canaan, as happened in the time of David, now the only wars that were ever allowed for Israel from then on were defensive wars, and defensive wars had to be fought with strictly volunteer army. You couldn't have universal conscription anymore. In fact, in Deuteronomy 20, you're supposed to do all you can to get rid of the volunteers. You have officers go among the army and says, has anyone built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him go home. They don't do that with the conquest of Canaan, the taking of Jericho. Everyone's got to be involved. But once the conquest is over, when it's not God bringing judgment supernaturally, causing walls to fall down and so on, after that, it's all volunteer. And so you ask, has anyone built a new home and not enjoyed it? You may die in battle, because in these wars, lots of people die. Stay home. Anyone planted a vineyard, not begun to enjoy it? Let him stay home. Anyone bought a new iPad and hasn't had a chance to use it? Stay home. Anybody who's hoping to see the Red Sox play the D-backs tonight, stay home. If you're afraid, stay home. Over and over, everyone's given every kind of excuse to stay home. And only, you know, if only five people show up, it doesn't matter. God can handle it. That's the way all of Israel's wars were now to be fought, just by faith. And so David, failing in this respect, he wants a standing army. He wants to get all the able-bodied men who can handle a sword, and we get the number. It's a vast army, of course. And why does he want to do it? Why does he suddenly do it? Well, it's a loss of faith. It's because we're reading a chapter that comes after chapters 15 to 20. David could handle it when the enemy was outside, when it's the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Amorites. And, you know, that was somehow rather more bearable by him. In Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, in this case, David. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. But the one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them, and then he rebukes them in his anger, and he says, I've installed on my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's David's song. Psalm 3, when he was fleeing even from his son Absalom, he managed to hold it together with faith. According to Psalm 3, he cries out, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry out, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustained me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. David has faith, but when he finally wins against his son Absalom, comes back to the city. He doesn't even get into the city, and another rebellion starts, this time led by Sheba, referred to in chapter 20. And at that, you know, it's just the straw that breaks the camel's back. And if you know the story as we've gone through it, the only people David could count on, the only people, he could count on God, but the only people he could count on were that private militia that he had gathered around himself, made up of converted Philistines and Pelethites and Carathites and Hushai the Archite and other foreigners. These people who had joined him when he was running away from Saul, joined him again when he found asylum with Achish, the king of Gath, and came back, that were a kind of private bodyguard to him. They he could count on. When it's volunteer armies, the volunteers all went to the other side. They all went with Absalom. They all defected and went to Sheba, fighting against David. And now David's, you know, he's not God. He loses his faith and decides to fix this using his own ingenuity. We're going to have universal conscription and a standing army. And that's why it was such a contradiction, why it was so unthinkable. That's why it's the worst example of being a king like the nations. It's just like Saul. Remember, Jonathan said, nothing can hinder from the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. That's in 1 Samuel 14 and 13. Saul, his father, doesn't believe God can save by few. The Philistines have come with a vast army. Saul's terrified and won't obey God because he doesn't believe that God can win the day with just 600 men against an army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. David was called to be a different kind of king than Saul, one who could believe God no matter what the numbers. You and I have this same problem. We can identify with this because that's exactly the ways in which our faith fails when we allow it to. When we take matters into our own hands, we're taking them out of God's hands. When we give in to the impulse to solve problems, to think our way through them, to get the right manpower, to start counting heads to see if we've got enough folks to deal with this or that, we're thinking exactly like David did when he failed. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Whatever solutions you and I come up with, you have to ask yourself, would they work if the Holy Spirit were not in them? If the Holy Spirit were suddenly to leave Park Street Church this morning, what would change? What would not work? Or have we so fashioned everything that it's bound to be just fine? If that be the case, then we are failing in the same egregious way that David did when his heart finally rebuked him. The numbers consciousness. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. No king, David says, is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. We need to have our eyes open like Elisha's servant at Dothan. So suddenly, when he saw the Aramean armies in this vast array circling around Dothan, trapping them in, Elisha the prophet prayed that God would open up his eyes and see. The problem with the numbers issue is you're forgetting the heavenly host. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Oh, Lord, open his eyes so that he may see. And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. They were there all the time, but he didn't have eyes to see it. You and I fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. This applies to every issue that we deal with. All the problems we deal practically as a church, the ministries that we want to undertake, even the search process that is going on, all of it should be done in a way that if God were not in it, it would fail. And only with God in it will it succeed. A.C. Dixon, a pastor in the early 20th century at Ruggles Street Baptist Church, who then went to Moody Church in Chicago, said this, "When we depend on organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we depend on education, we get what education can do. When we depend on man, we get what man can do. But when we depend on prayer, we get what God can do." That was the bad news. David had lost his faith and stumbled and wanted to find a solution that would work whether God be in it or not. God solved the problem of David's dependence on that vast horde by whittling it down to 70,000. It kind of reminds me of the man who once was asked, you know, God would have you tithe your substance. And he said, Pastor, do you know how much money I have? That'd be massive. I can't afford that. It'd be a huge amount of money. Well, then maybe God can lower your income and it'll make it easier. What can you afford to give to the God who has given you everything? You can afford to give everything. Well, then what happens at that point is a remarkable miracle. Before David got up the next morning, after having confessed his sin, the word of the Lord came to Gad the prophet, David's seer, go and tell David, this is what the Lord says, I'm giving you three options, choose one of them for me to carry out against you. You get to pick your poison. 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of plague, which shall it be? This is very odd. Why would God do that? So that we would learn from David's response. That's why he did it. What was David's response? It's one that only somebody who knows God would ever give as a response, who actually has a relationship with the Lord, who actually knows what his wrath is like as well as his love. David said to Gad, I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. The one option he didn't want was the one where you're fleeing from your enemies, because human wrath knows no limits. The hell of Dachau or Auschwitz, or the hell that ISIS is producing, the hell that gets produced in human relationships where bitterness reigns, it never gets satisfied. It's never simply an eye for an eye. It's two of your eyes for my one eye. The desire for revenge always takes us further, upping the ante. Human wrath is always unfair, unjust, whereas God's wrath is always fair. It's always just. When people say, gee, I'm going through a hell now, they shouldn't say that unless they mean I'm getting exactly what I deserve. Because if they're really going through a hell in the biblical sense, it is only what we deserve. The human hells are the problem because they go way beyond what we deserve. Not only is there equity and justice in this punishment, you say, well how's that? David's the one who sinned. God causes all these people to die. Their sin provoked him to his sin. God rightly eliminates those 70,000 because all Israel had banded against the Lord's anointed. They had rejected the Lord's Messiah, using the Hebrew term, anointed one, anointed by Samuel with oil, anointed by the Holy Spirit in 1 Samuel 16, that never departed from David. You cannot rebel against the Lord's anointed as all Israel had done in the previous five chapters, over and over again fighting him. But the irony is the salvation of God's people, their sin consists of rebelling against the Lord's anointed, but it's the Lord's anointed who effects their redemption. He becomes the one who is the solution to their problem. The judgment is fair, but with the judgment, mercy comes. That's always the way with God. In Habakkuk, in wrath, he remembers mercy. Human wrath goes on and on. God says in Hosea 11, I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One of Israel. I will not come in wrath. You know, if I were a man, I'd still be angry, but I'm God. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow in anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. He always underpunishes. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as east is from west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. So God's mercy triumphs. And how does it triumph? It triumphs at several levels. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved. The very God who brought this judgment now is heartbroken for his people. He's grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who is afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." And it stopped. The angel of the Lord was right at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. That's what was going on in heaven. Now we have a flashback to what is happening at earth. God, knowing he's going to stop the angel from continuing to punish, though that would have been deserved, at Araunah the Jebusite's threshing floor, meanwhile, back at the ranch down here on planet Earth, he then sends Gad, the prophet, to David in response to his confession of sin and gets him to go to Araunah the Jebusite and haggle, insisting on paying the full price and then some for the threshing floor, offers up a sacrifice, and God answers the prayer on behalf of the people that David utters. Moreover, that same mercy that restrains God's wrath then provides a way of substitutionary atonement. And there are two aspects to that, and that with this we close. David, in verse 17, saw the angel who was striking down the people. Imagine you're David. You see this angel of the Lord who has already wiped out 70,000 people, and he's continuing. How can you stand against that? That omniscient, omnipotent power virtually entrusted to this angel. He cries out to the Lord, Yahweh, "I am the one who has sinned." Now here, the text, the Hebrew text that we have from Qumran that was discovered in the last century, some decades ago, and the Septuagint, the Greek translation, goes a little different way, and I want to read that because there's a little textual problem. In fact, the new NIV has this corrected. The new NIV uses the older Hebrew text that we now have from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And let me read the new NIV's translation. "I am the one who has sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong." The word shepherd dropped out in other later manuscripts, but the earlier ones have it. "I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but the sheep. What have they done?" David has a heart of a shepherd. He was a shepherd. He fought bears and lions before he fought Goliath, risked his life for his sheep, literal sheep. And he's still at it at the end of his life, the beginning of his life and the end of his life. He's the good shepherd that lays down his life for sheep. He's saying, "God, make your wrath fall on me for the sake of the people. Damn me for their sake." God says, "No, thanks. You're damnable, certainly, but you're not going to be a good substitute." So then he has him have an animal sacrifice as a symbol. But David's greater son will do what David had aspired to do. The book ends pointing us with a massive arrow to Jesus, the son of David, who as he came to Jerusalem was hailed, "Hosanna to the son of David," who when he died on the cross above him, "This is the king of Israel," the ultimate David, laying down his life for the sheep. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. But I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as my Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." He did it for us. Mercy triumphs in the cross. He died for us so that we can live for him. What price would be too great to pay in response to that love? He wants you as living sacrifices, not just what we do in church, but what we do Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, that it all be an offering for him, and that we would not in any way begrudge the cost. Insist on paying for it all. Give all, do it all for him who deserved all from you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this awesome picture of what real faith looks like and what the real price of our redemption costs. We thank you that in David you were pleased to give us an arrow, a shadow to point us to the reality that is in the Son of David, who was born to live and to die for us, that we might live for him. May we do so with fresh love and ardor this day. May we be white hot in our love for you. May we be passionate. May we love the chance to give back to you and to show that love, even as the sinful woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.